Let us hear God's word as we turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5, reading from the beginning of the chapter. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. When he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are the garden of his delight. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field, till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger. Their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revellers. So man will be brought low, and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. The Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice. The holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. A good teacher knows the value of variety. If you always present the lesson, if you always present the truth in the same way, then pupils begin to know what's coming, and they can tune out. And congregations are no exception. There's always the same pattern, the same structure, the same way of presenting the message. The people know what's coming. I recall one brother a number of years ago, a senior Reformed minister in another denomination, and in a discussion of preaching, he made the comment, all my sermons have 3 points. He said that with a degree of pride. This is how it should be done. And when I've got the 3 points, I've got the sermon. I dissented graciously from that. But you know what has happened. They know there will be 3 points. They can settle down. They know exactly when the last one's coming. And their attention will wander. There are no surprises. There's nothing that will suddenly waken them up. Inevitably, where there's the same pattern again and again and again, people will become comfortable and complacent. There are no surprises. It may be easy for the preacher because his mind is just in a 3-point little rut. And sometimes little ruts are comfortable and they're easy. But it is a bad way to approach any kind of teaching. We need different approaches. We need variety. And the Lord, through the writers of Scripture, through the prophets and the apostles, uses different approaches to present the truth to people. You see it in the ministry of Jesus, and Jesus' approaches to teaching are very instructive. We see it too in Isaiah. Sometimes there's a straightforward exposition of the truth, logical presentation of the case. At other times, there's a totally different way of getting people's attention. In Isaiah 5, we find a new approach because we find a story. We find what turns out to be a parable, something that will draw people in, and they start to listen. And they start to empathize with what Isaiah is saying. And they understand the situation and they identify with it and they're carried along and they find themselves agreeing with what Isaiah is saying. Until suddenly, the point of it all is driven home. And they discover that they are very, very uncomfortable. And that they've been hit with a word from God and they didn't see it coming. And it is always a useful thing in teaching and instructing and preaching if you leave people thinking, I didn't see that coming. And the listeners to Isaiah didn't see it coming. They were taken unawares. The approach of the story of the parable sucked them in and then they were hit with a very uncomfortable truth about themselves. I want to look at Isaiah 5, the opening verses today. We're looking at verses 1 to 7. We asked the question, are you bearing fruit? Are you bearing fruit? Because that really is what this passage is about. Let's not think this is just a history lesson. It is application to Isaiah's own day, but this is always God's word to us today. And so we want, at the beginning of this year, to seek a challenge from God's word. And the challenge of Isaiah 5, 1 to 7 is, are you bearing fruit? Here's Isaiah taking a new approach to his listeners and now to his readers. Winning a hearing, first of all, with a story, with a parable, where the meaning only gradually becomes apparent. It's a method used by others in Scripture. Nathan the prophet used it with David. Jesus uses it often in his parables. So here in Isaiah, are you bearing fruit? First we see in these verses the Lord's labour. The Lord's labour. Because the central figure in this parable, in this story, is the Lord, as we will see. Isaiah's story, it's poetry, it's a song. The song relates to one who's called in verse 1, the one I love. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. But do you notice by verse 3, this person is speaking for himself very subtly. Oh, you would not notice it at first. It slips from Isaiah speaking about this loved one to the loved one himself speaking. And that carries on throughout the rest of the passage. And by the end, by verse 7, the full significance of this becomes clear. Who is this beloved? Who is this figure? The answer, we're told, verse 7, it's the Lord Almighty. It is the Lord who is speaking. He is the planter of the vineyard. A vineyard that in the first instance is Israel, Judah, his covenant people, those who ought to belong to the Lord. They're the vineyard. And the Lord is the one who has planted it and who has done so much for it. To read through those verses at the beginning of Isaiah 5. And surely one thing that strikes us immediately is the labour that has been bestowed on this vineyard. Everything we are told about it underlines the fact that the planter of the vineyard, the Lord, has put tremendous effort into it and has done everything conceivable to ensure that it will be a fruitful vineyard. a fertile hillside. The choice of site, tremendously important. And here is a position where we might suppose a vineyard would flourish. Even those of us blessed with very little horticultural knowledge could figure out that this is a good place to plant a vineyard. Fertile hillside. Everything in its favour. We're told in verse 2, he dug it up and cleared it of stones. Dug by hand. Probably it was too steep for ploughing. But he gets right down with his own hands and clears it and pulls out the stones and everything that would hinder the growth of the vines. And surely here we can see a picture of how the Lord prepared the land of Canaan for Israel. That is the first interpretation, application of the passage. What land was prepared by God? Of course, the promised land, and we sang of it there in Psalm 80, and God bringing the vine from Egypt and planting it in a good land. And here again it is in Isaiah 5. The land was ready, it was prepared, it was excellent. And he puts in the choicest of vines. And you can imagine the owner of a vineyard having put in all this work, done everything that he had done, looking at the vineyard and thinking of the great prospects that there are for a tremendous crop from that vineyard. How plump the grapes will be. How large the bunches will be in those vines in due time. It will be a very fruitful vineyard, so it seems. And he provides for its safety. He builds a watchtower so that danger can be spotted early. Perhaps predators, wild animals that might break in, they'll be spotted early and can be turned away. Perhaps even an enemy, envious of this vineyard, who might be tempted to come in and do damage. Well, the watchman will see him coming, and so the danger will be averted. So there's good protection provided for its safety. And he cuts out the wine press, cut out from the rock. Tremendous labour that would have been involved in doing that. Ready for the grape juice when it is pressed. And it all speaks to us of anticipation of what will be blessed, what will be fruitful as a result of all the work that has been done. Hard work, no effort spared, so that this vineyard will be a very fruitful place. And then verse 7 gives us the significance. The vineyard, we are told, of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. And we should try and imagine something of the impact of that on Isaiah's first hearers. They're going along with Isaiah, the fruitful vineyard. Yes, they can understand that. Maybe some of them had vineyards or they worked in them. They know what Isaiah is talking about. And then, as we'll see, there's the disappointment. What's going to happen to this vineyard? And people are tutting, and they're agreeing with Isaiah. And suddenly, it's you. I'm talking about you. That is the shock of verse 7 to the listeners. This, Isaiah says, is a picture of you. Not of somebody else, but of you. You are the vineyard. You are the house of Israel. And that is the vineyard that's being described. The Lord had chosen Israel to be his people. He had provided a land for them, as Exodus 3:8 said, flowing with milk and honey. It's become proverbial. So rich was the provision that God had made for them. Now, the fact they're the chosen people, of course, didn't say that everyone in the nation, someone who had a living spiritual relationship with God, it's not saying that all of those among Israel were saved people. We know that wasn't the case. We know that in the generation who came out of Egypt and many of them died in the wilderness. We know from our biblical history that many of those among Israel were hard, unregenerate people. But as a nation, as a people, they were chosen and called by God to be His people. And that is what they ought to have been. That is how they ought to have lived. And the Lord had placed them in conditions that gave them every possible opportunity to serve Him. Everything was in their favour. They could never plead, well, it was difficult. And our situation didn't help. And we had so many problems and obstacles, it was hard for us to serve the Lord. No. The Lord had done everything for them. Put them in a position where it ought to have been easy for them to serve Him and to live for Him. And their response ought to have been thanksgiving, praise, obedience. Here were people who had so many opportunities and blessings. And their hearts should have been filled with thanksgiving and praise. They should have delighted to keep God's commandments when they thought of all that He had done for them. How they should have delighted to keep His law. That's the kind of people that they ought to have been. And the nations looking on at Israel should have been able to see a reflection, a picture of Israel's God. The kind of God that they served. That should have been evident in the way that these people lived. And that was Israel's task, to be a light to the nations. That other nations round about should have been able to look at Israel and to see there is what Israel's God is like. Because this is how His people are living. This is the kind of people they are. So that is what their God must be like. And God had placed them in a situation where they had every opportunity, everything in their favour to enable them to live like that. To be His faithful, thankful, obedient people. They were the vineyard. But of course, this is not confined to historic Israel. This is God's word to His people in every day and in every generation. And the challenge has to come to us as well. What of God's goodness to us? What of God's goodness to you? As we think of ourselves within the community of God's people, haven't we received tremendous privileges that many others haven't had? We are a privileged people. Each of us has been placed in an environment that should promote godliness and spiritual growth in grace. Many of you raised in godly homes with fine examples set before you from your earliest days of what it is to be a man or woman of God. And even if that wasn't the case, even if your family was not Christian, you still had great privileges among God's people. To receive blessing, to receive help, to live the Christian life, a life that honours and glorifies God. You've had faithful biblical teaching, the preaching of the word, instruction from other men and women of God. You've had believers around you to be an influence, to encourage you and to be a blessing to you. And can we not all testify to how others have helped and sought to be a blessing to us through the years? We are privileged people. We have ready access to Christian counsel and encouragement whenever we need it. And we can ask the question ourselves, what more could the Lord have done for us? What more blessings could he have given you to make Christian living possible? He's placed you in a fertile vineyard, a place of blessing. He's promised provision for all the needs of his children. We thought not long ago, Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." The Lord has expended great labour on us. He's given us tremendous blessings and privileges. He's planted a vineyard where he could look for a crop, look for a productive vineyard that would glorify his name. The Lord's labour. Israel had received blessings and privileges under the new covenant with the coming of Christ. We've received even greater blessings and privileges. But then, as the parable unfolds in Isaiah 5, we have to turn to think of the Lord's disappointment. The Lord's disappointment. Here's all this work. Here's all this anticipation of the harvest. And yet, speaking of God, of course, in human terms, that's how the parable works. In verse 2, he looked for a crop of good grapes. Of course he did. It's a word that's used here of patience, of long suffering. He looked. He was patient. It wasn't just a glance. He gave it time. He gave it opportunity. He's not looking for instant results. But at the proper time, he's expecting the good crop. Confident expectation. And then it yielded bad fruit. Wild grapes. The very opposite of what should have been produced. And you can imagine something of a disappointment. You think of a situation where you've anticipated something, you look forward to it, and you'd expected it to be so wonderful, and it wasn't. And your heart drops. The disappointment sets in. A sense of frustration. And that's the picture we have here of the Lord looking for the good crop. No blame rests on him. He has done so much for the vineyard. And yet it produces the wild grapes, the bad, the useless fruit. Verse 7 spells it out starkly, lest there be any misunderstanding. As far as Israel was concerned, he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. The crop God had expected from them, justice, righteousness, a reflection of his own nature, lives that were like the Lord himself, that's what he looked for. The response should have been obedience, keeping God's law, delighting in the things of the Lord. And yet, the reality is so different. In place of the justice, doing what's right in all the relationships of life, in place of the righteousness, a life that's shaped by his word, instead, he sees something very, very different. Instead of a response that's full of love and of thankfulness, God sees spiritual decay and disobedience, looking for the good crop. And surely God expects no less from his people today, with all the privileges and all the blessings we have. The Lord would look at us and look for the crop, godliness, of obedience. Doesn't Jesus say, "If you love me, you'll obey what I command"? John 14:50. Those who are in such a privileged position as we are to respond with Christ-like living in everything we do and everything we are. Lives that are willingly and joyfully shaped by God's word, by God's law. And God looks for nothing less from those who claim to be his people. He's not looking for a bit of life or for a day a week. He's looking for lives that are committed to him and are shaped by his word. What crop does he receive from Israel? It's dramatic, it's powerful language, of course, bloodshed, cries of distress, lives that deny their claim to be God's people, the very opposite of what they should have been giving to the Lord. And the ingratitude of living like this in the light of the blessings they had received just compounds their sin. Jeremiah 2:21. You hear the Lord crying out, "How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine?" Now we know, of course, the all-knowing Lord understands what has happened. And the Lord knows all that's in their hearts. He's not surprised by this, but he speaks as a man in ways we can identify with. You hear the disappointment. Yes, there were those who did respond with godliness. Of course there were. There were fine, godly people in Israel. There were the Isaiahs and Jeremiahs and many ordinary people that we have never heard of. But there were also many, many people who did not respond as they should, who had all the blessings, who had taken all the privileges. And instead of obedience, had responded with ungodliness, unrighteousness. Of course, it's always easier to see the sins and failings of others, isn't it? And yet, God's word would challenge us to examine ourselves as we begin a new year. We've received so many blessings. We profess to be the Lord's people. What crop are we producing? Are we bearing fruit for the Lord? Does he look at us and rejoice? Or does he look at us with sadness and disappointment? The psalmist asks the question, what shall I render to the Lord for all his gifts to me? And that's the question we need to be asking. Are we faithfully following the Lord? Are we using the blessings, the privileges we've received? Are we bearing the fruit of the Spirit that Paul describes in Galatians 5? The character of Jesus, love and joy and peace, and all the other elements of that fruit. Are we fruitful vines by the Lord's grace and the Spirit's blessing? Is the Lord's heart delighted to look upon us at the beginning of a new year? Or is he disappointed? Does he see those who have so much, who have all the opportunities, all the blessings, and yet are returning to the Lord very little? He knows our hearts. The Lord weighs up his people. We can't deceive the Lord. He has expended much labor on each of us. How does he view us today? Does he rejoice to see the fruit of grace in lives that reflect his Son? Or is he disappointed to see those who have taken and benefited and are returning very little? The Lord's labor, the Lord's disappointment, and then finally, the Lord's judgment. The Lord's judgment. We've been talking of God in human terms. That's how he's depicted in the parable. A God who is surprised. A God who is disappointed. Now, we know that that is just human language. We know God is all-knowing. We know he is not surprised by what he sees. And we're not confronted here in Isaiah 5 with a God who is standing by weakly, helplessly wringing his hands in the face of man's ingratitude. Far from it. Even the sinful dwellers in Jerusalem, of verse 3, recognize the rightness of God's case against them. They couldn't argue with it. This was an accurate description of them. And we have set out for us the inevitability of consequences if we are not fruit-bearing. If, in the light of all the privileges we receive, in our hearts we reject God and God's ways, then there is a penalty to pay. It's put very powerfully in verses 5 and 6. The language of the vineyard, the wall broken down. Protection is removed. It'll be trampled underfoot. I'll make it a wasteland, God says. Very much recalls the curses of Genesis 3, doesn't it? The thorns and the thistles that will grow up here. The consequences of sin. A refusal to receive the grace and the mercy of God. It's a scene of utter desolation. And every outward blessing will be withdrawn. I'll command the clouds, God says, not to rain. They've had their opportunity. They've done nothing with it. They've closed their hearts and their minds. And so judgment must follow. And it is a sobering warning to all of us. A privileged people who have received blessing. People who profess to belong to the Lord. Are we truly the Lord's people? Are we those who are bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit? Do you know God's grace in your heart? Not simply, have you sat in a place where the gospel was preached? Have you heard about your need of Christ? But have you received Him? Have you responded to that gospel? And is your life being shaped by God's word? God did not rush to judgment in the vineyard. It was given opportunity. Plenty of opportunity. It could be if today you're not saved, God's giving you another opportunity to put your trust in the Lord Jesus, to enter into life, to start to become a fruitful vine. For those of us who do know the Lord, who do love Him, we must acknowledge we haven't borne fruit as we should. We thank God for the evidences of grace that there are in our lives. But there could be so much more, couldn't there? So much more when we think of the privileges we have. How much better use could we have made of our opportunities? And God is gracious. God is so gracious that He gives us again the opportunity to begin to bear more fruit, to grow more in grace, to make better use of the privileges and opportunities that He gives us. Because we're spared to another year. The year that provides opportunities to grow in grace and to serve God more faithfully. Israel closed her ears to the calls of the prophets, went into exile in Assyria. They'd already gone when Isaiah was writing these words. You might have thought Judah would have taken warning, but she didn't. And eventually Judah too went into exile, this time in Babylon. God wasn't mocked. He never is. The wrath of God, we read in 2 Chronicles 36. The wrath of the Lord was roused against His people, and there was no remedy. Their day of grace ended, and judgment fell. But for us it's still a day of grace. A day when, if you're not saved, you can come to Christ and receive salvation. A day when, if you're conscious of not having used your opportunities as well as you should have, you can come to the Lord and repent. Repent of your failure and ask the Lord to enable you to be more fruitful and more Christ-like and more faithful in serving Him. It's a day of opportunity. Isaiah 5 is a warning. It's a solemn warning. A warning against being fruitless in spite of great blessing and opportunity. And we should take the warning to heart. Let it stir us and stimulate us to enter 2011, determined to be more faithful and more Christ-like and more zealous for the Lord, and to bear the fruit that perhaps we haven't borne as we should in the past year. What a gracious God to give us more opportunities, to provide more blessings. What more could God do for us? What more could He do for you? Are you bearing fruit? Are you determined by God's grace to bear more fruit to the glory and honour of His name? We pray for growth. We ought to pray for growth. We ought to pray for new members. We ought to pray for converts. We must never neglect the growth in our own hearts and lives. God will be glorified in a fruitful vineyard that shows the kind of God He is in the lives of His children. We have a year of opportunity ahead of us, brothers and sisters. By God's grace, may we use it well and wisely to His glory.